Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Lord, we do not come here for entertainment, but to be edified and built up in our holy faith. We come here to concentrate all our powers of mind and heart and will upon thee, and ask that thy Holy Spirit may so open the Scriptures to us that our hearts may burn within us. And as we begin this series of studies in thy servant Paul's letter to the Roman Church, we pray that these words may come alive for us in a new way, that if we know them well, that thou wilt yet bring new truth, new light out of thy word, that if we do not know them, thou wilt make it simple enough for us to digest. And we ask, O God, that now we may have our eyes opened and behold wondrous things out of thy law. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It may seem strange to you that we began the study in Paul's letter to the Romans by reading part of his letter to the Philippians. I think you'll see why before the end of this morning's study. Because in the study this morning, we are not going to study any part of Paul's letter to the Romans. I want to introduce you to this letter, and to do so by referring to Paul himself. In the summer of the year 386 AD, a North African who was now professor of rhetoric, in the city of Milan in northern Italy, sat weeping in the garden of his friend. While he was brilliant intellectually, morally he was living about the worst life he could. And his friend had just pleaded with him to give it all up and turn over a new leaf and turn his back on the immoral life he was leading, even though he was a university professor. And at that stage, while he sat there weeping because he felt too weak to break his habits, he heard a child in a neighbor's garden singing, "Tolle legge, tolle legge, take up and read, take up and read." He looked around, and lying by his side was a scroll that his friend had been reading, and he picked it up and he read. It happened to be Paul's letter to the Romans. And this was what he read from that letter. He read, Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He wrote, "No further would I read, nor had I any need." Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. His name, Aurelius Augustine, and he became known as Saint Augustine, one of the greatest Christians there has ever been. And it all happened because he read two verses out of Paul's letter to the Romans. Turning the pages of history, in the month of November, in the year 1515, an Augustinian monk who had been appointed professor of higher theology in the University of Wittenberg in Germany began a series of lectures on Paul's letter to the Romans. But he could not understand the letter, and he puzzled, and in particular there was one phrase he could not get round or understand, and it was the phrase, "the righteousness of God." And he wrote this, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, 'the righteousness of God,' because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And this passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven." And his name, Martin Luther. And from that Augustinian monk, giving those lectures in this very epistle to the Romans, there has come all the Protestant churches in Northern Europe and elsewhere in the world, the great Reformation of which you must have heard. Turn the pages now to the year 1738. And in May 1738, on the 24th of May to be precise, an Anglican clergyman who was not yet converted, who had been an Oxford Don, had been overseas as a missionary to the Indians of America, but been such a failure, he had returned home to this country, went to St. Paul's Cathedral on that Sunday morning, listened to the service, was interested but not greatly helped. But in the evening he went to a little society of German refugees meeting on the site of the present Barclays Bank in Aldersgate Street in London. And when the clock said 8:45 that night, he wrote this in his diary, "About 8:15, while one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." His name, John Wesley. And our little boy, born at 8:45 one Sunday evening, is called Richard Wesley Porson, after this great man. Well, now, this was John Wesley, yet another great Christian man whose life story we are going to see on the screen next Saturday evening. And in that story, I want you to notice the scene at 8:45 that night in Aldersgate Street. And it was this letter to the Romans again. More than any other book in Scripture, this letter has marked the history of the Christian Church and had profound influence on person after person. I have mentioned three university dons, Augustine, Luther, Wesley. but it has touched ordinary folk. Not the intellectuals, those who run may read, and it has transformed their lives too. I don't know what the Epistle to the Romans is going to do for you. I don't even know what it's going to do for me as I prepare these studies, for I have never taken a church through this letter before, to my shame. I don't know what it's going to do. I'll tell you this, you'll get as much out of it as you put into it. If you just come here passive and just listening to me hour after hour, Sunday morning after Sunday morning, and do nothing about the letter to the Romans from Sunday to Sunday, you'll get very little. But if, on the other hand, you take what I'm able to give you by the grace of God, and you work at it, study it, pray it through, think it through, read it through at home, then this could revolutionize your Christian life. It is an amazing book. Why? Well, it is called the greatest book in the New Testament by some and the greatest book in the Bible by others. I would take that second view. I think it is the greatest book. I have told you that St. Chrysostom used to have it read to him twice per week. So important did he think it was. And Bengel, a great saintly commentator of the New Testament centuries ago, said, "This is the festal or holiday epistle. When you go on holiday, you should take the Epistle to the Romans and read it while you're on holiday to refresh your soul as your body and mind are recreated." Well, now you try that too. When you go on holiday, take the Epistle to the Romans. First-class holiday reading, if you want a holiday for your soul as well as for your body and mind. Why? Let me tell you now, or read you rather, something that William Tyndale wrote about this, and then we're right into the study. William Tyndale, the man who first translated the Bible into English and was burnt at the stake for doing so, William Tyndale wrote this about Romans. "For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure euangelion," from which we get our word evangelical, by the way, "that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, and also a light and a way into the whole scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote," that means by heart, "and without the book, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft, or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And the more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." And Martin Luther, to go back to him, said, "Christians ought to memorize Paul's letter to the Romans on the grounds that it is rightly the chief part of the New Testament and the clearest gospel of all." Now, may I underline that? I know church members who've never even read it right through. And yet Tyndale and Luther were convinced that every Christian man, not every Christian child, every Christian adult ought to learn it by rote and memorize it. And that's a thing you could well do. I know the older you get, the more difficult it is to memorize. But the older you get, the more you take notice of what you do memorize, so that it evens out that way. And I seriously suggest to you that since we're taking only a paragraph or two a week, that you memorize every week what we've done, and say it over to yourself through the week while you go about your other duties. If you do that, you'll get a very great deal from it. Now here we have touched on the secret of Paul's letter to the Romans. It is the clearest gospel of all. If anybody wants to know what the gospel is, let them read Paul's letter to the Romans. We use the word so often, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. What do we mean by that? We mean everything that Paul talks of here. It is the only book in the Bible where the gospel is clearly defined and described in fullness. We talk of the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they only have part of the gospel in them. The full meaning of the gospel could not be drawn out until after Christ had died and risen again. And it was to Paul that God gave the holy task of describing and defining what we mean by the gospel that saves people. That's why it's so important. And if we didn't have this book, we should have real difficulty in putting together the parts of the gospel that you find elsewhere. Here, it's all together, clearly in one whole. That's the secret of its extraordinary importance and influence. Now, some people have called this book The Gospel According to Paul. That title is three words too long. It is not the Gospel according to St. Paul. It is the Gospel, and there is no other. Some people say, I prefer the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of John or of Mark or of Matthew to the Gospel of Paul. There is no other Gospel to the one that Paul preached. And Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are included in it. It's parts of it. In fact, Paul once said this. He said to one of his churches, if anybody gets in your pulpit and preaches another gospel, different to the one I have preached to you, then put a curse on him because he's bringing poison into your church. Let him be anathema. And when is a gospel not a gospel? The answer is when it disagrees with Paul's letter to the Romans. You can test any preacher by this. You can ask a preacher, is your gospel Paul's letter to the Romans? And if he says yes, then you know that he's a preacher of the gospel. If he says, I don't agree with what Paul says in Romans, then you know he's not a preacher of the gospel. He's got another gospel, and you must not listen to it. Paul said there isn't another, there's only the one. It's the one I preach to you, and here it is written down. This is the gospel, the heart of Christianity. That's why we're going to study it. Now, it's interesting to note when Paul wrote it. He wrote it about the year AD 57 or 58, when he was on one of his last missionary journeys, and he was staying in the house of Gaius, a wealthy man, in Corinth, the seaport of Western Greece. And I mention this because Paul was writing it down after he'd been a missionary for 20 years, after he'd preached the gospel and seen it work in town after town and village after village and home after home. He knew what the gospel was. He knew how it worked. And here he has written down the gospel that he'd been preaching all those years. Here is no young man in all the one-sided enthusiasm of having seen part of the truth. Here is a man mature, experienced, having preached the gospel for years and knowing what it is. So that this is no hasty summary of half-digested truth. Here is a man who knows what the gospel is, and he writes it down. Now then, we've got to ask, why did he write it down? Why did he put it in the form of a letter? And why did he write to Rome? And these are the questions that will occupy us for the rest of this morning. Paul, of course, was quite a letter writer. And he used to dash his letters off to all sorts of churches and people. Mind you, he never wrote them himself. He had a secretary, a stenographer, or as they called them in those days, an amanuensis. And he used to call an amanuensis, and then he would march up and down the room, and the poor amanuensis, having not been through Pitman's, used to have to write it down in Greek longhand. And with Paul, I think that must have been dreadful. And you can imagine him marching him up and down the room and pouring out the truth, the gospel, the letters to Galatia, to Philippi, to the Colossians, to Timothy, to Philemon, pouring them out, and the poor secretary writing it all down. Sometimes Paul did sign it at the end in his unusual large letters, but he always had a secretary. And this letter is one of all his letters, and it is very like the others in some respects. It begins with a greeting, it addresses the readers, it includes some personal notes before he gets on to the main subject, and then at the end a few more personal notes, and a greeting at the end, and the letter's finished. It is very like some of the other letters. And of course he had to send it through the post. But there was no post in those days. There was an official Roman runner for official mail. But how did Paul send his letters to a church? He had to send them by an individual. And in this case, the letter had a postwoman, a lady called Phoebe, a wealthy widow who had been a deaconess in the church at Centriae. And this deaconess, with an oilskin packet and inside wrapped up the papyrus sheets of Paul's letter to the Romans, carried it 1,500 miles to the church in Rome. I wonder if she realized what she had in her hand. I wonder if she realized that she was carrying the most important part of the Bible. I wonder if she realized that she was carrying a letter that was to have more influence on the history of the West than any other writing. Little did she dream. Just think what might have happened if she'd lost it, or if anything had happened to it. That woman carried it 1,500 miles, the letter to the Romans. Phoebe, the deaconess, set off as the postwoman of Paul. So he had a secretary and he had a postwoman to send this letter. So it was just like his other letters. But having said that, it was most unlike any other letter that he wrote for a number of reasons. And the main reason is this: it is the only letter that Paul ever wrote to a church which he had not started, and to a church which he had never visited. Every other letter he wrote to a church he knew, a church he'd started, a church with problems that he had seen. This is the only letter he wrote to a church he'd never seen, and a church he had had nothing to do with until this point. Mind you, he did know a few of the members, and he mentions, as one does when writing to a stranger, the mutual friends they had. You're writing to someone you'd never written to before, and you say, "I think we have a mutual friend in Mr. Smith." Introduces you. And the more contacts like that you can put in the letter, the more you feel they'll read it and take notice of it. And in the same way, Paul, in this letter, includes more personal names of his friends than in any other letter, because, you see, he's writing to a church that doesn't know him. It's as if somebody writing to you as a church said, "Well, I know Mr. Hitchcock, and I know Mr. Wardrop, and I know Mr. Watts, and I know Mr. So-and-so." And a long list of names. You think, well, this chap knows something about our church. We feel he's friendly with us already. And Paul mentions 35 to 40 members of the church that he knows, but he hasn't been to Rome. Now that explains why the letter is quite different from all his other letters. It doesn't deal with local problems. It doesn't criticize or rebuke or commend the local church. Instead, it's a sort of impersonal letter. It's about things and not people. It's about subjects, not a church. And that's why it is so different and reads a little like a theological lecture to some. Indeed, it's for quite a different purpose, as we shall see later. He wasn't trying to sort out the church at Rome. He was doing something quite different. In all his other letters, he was trying to solve a local problem, trying to put the church on the right lines, telling them what to do and what to be. But in this case, he doesn't do that at all. Well, now let's go a little further. I think at this stage it would be a good thing if I told you something about the church at Rome. At least what we know about it, I know very little. Nor does anyone else. Well, now, who started it? What sort of a church was it? And why did Paul write to it? Who started it? I'm afraid the answer is very simple. Nobody knows. Roman Catholic Church says Peter did, but there is no evidence for that whatsoever. Indeed, all the evidence would point in another direction. If Peter had started it, Paul would certainly have sent greetings to Peter and mentioned Peter, but he never did. Peter may have visited Rome later. There is a tradition that he did and that he died in Rome, but there's no historical evidence. No one knows. How then did this church in Rome start? There is a 4th century writer who says that this church was unique in that it started without having seen any miracles and without having seen any apostles. Well, then, if it didn't see any apostles or any miracles done, how did it start? Well, I think we must read between the lines a bit. On the day of Pentecost, When 120 people praised God in other languages they had never learned, in the crowd there were people from Crete, and Cyrene, and Cappadocia, and Arabia, and visitors from Rome. Do you notice that? First day of the Christian church, there were visitors from Rome. Already by the day of Pentecost, do you know how many Jews were living in the city of Rome, the capital of the empire? 40,000 Jews were living in a colony in Rome. 40,000. And every time there was a feast at Jerusalem, those who could afford it or who'd saved up went to Jerusalem for the feast. And on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast, there were some Roman Jews there. And no doubt some of them got converted through Peter's sermon. They were among the 3,000. But they had to go back home to Rome. And so they couldn't meet in the church in Jerusalem. They met in someone's house in Rome. And they read their Old Testament through Christian eyes. And they were thrilled. They now believed in Jesus. They'd been converted. And that's how it must have started. And for obvious reasons, the church in Rome must have been largely a Jewish Christian church for some years. After a bit, of course, a few Gentile believers would either move to Rome or get converted in Rome. And so you can imagine the church in Rome, most of them Jews, some Gentiles, all Christians. Then to the throne there came an emperor called Claudius. And it seems that at that time there was a lot of trouble among the Jews in Rome. Claudius says it was all about a man called Crestus, which may be the name Christ. And it rather looks as if the trouble that Paul knew everywhere else between the Jews and the Jewish Christians arose in Rome. And Claudius got fed up with the Jews, and he made an edict. Every Jew must leave Rome and go and live somewhere else. We're not going to have any more of these 40,000 Jews here. And so in the year, about the year 54 AD, every Jew in Rome had to leave, 40,000 of them. The Jews have always been hounded about like this. And they left and they trekked to different parts. Now you notice that this would affect not only the Jews, but the Jewish Christians in the church at Rome, and every Jewish Christian had to leave Rome. Among the vast crowd that left was a Christian Jewish couple called Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers. And they decided to go and set up business in the town of Corinth. And when Paul came to Corinth, he stayed in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, who had been turned out of Rome by the edict of Claudius. And it would be from them that Paul would hear about the church in Rome. And they would say, it was mainly made up of Jewish Christians, but we've all been turned out of Rome because we're Jews. So the church left behind is only made up of the Gentiles. Therefore, it became, from largely a Jewish church, it became a Gentile Christian church. That would be quite different in character. Then, when Claudius died, 2 years before this letter was written, the next emperor, Nero, who in his first years was a good emperor, invited the Jews back again, and back they came in their hundreds, and back came the Jewish Christians. So back into the church came the Jewish Christians who'd started it. But when they came back, of course, the Gentiles were running it. Now, I want to try and make this real to you, to try and help you to realize what a funny situation it was. Nearly half the members of this church have come in during the last 5 years. Most of them because they didn't live in Chalfont St. Peter until then. Now, supposing an edict went out that everybody in this church who had been more than 5 years in this village had to leave the village, we should lose, at the moment, the majority of our leaders. And they would go. And we should be left with the new people who would have to fill the gaps and take over the leadership of the church and step into the shoes of others. Now, supposing a few years later another edict said all the early inhabitants can come back again, When they came back, they would find that Gold Hill Baptist Church was now being run by newcomers. Now, this makes it real, I think, to try and help you to realize the sort of problems that arise, the sort of difficulties that can arise personally. Only the tension in the church at Rome was rather between the Jewish believer and the Gentile. The Jews had started it, then they'd been thrown out of Rome, so the Gentiles had had to take it over, and now the Jews were coming back in. And it created a little tension. Paul refers to this once or twice. He tells the Gentiles not to boast over the Jews. He tells the Jews not to think they're superior. And he tries to keep them all together in one fellowship. But this is the church. A church made up of Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And a church that has changed from one to the other. Now we must ask the question, why then did Paul write to this church? He had nothing to do with them. He hadn't started them. He wasn't their overseer. He wasn't an elder in their church. Why did he write to them? And the answer lies in the ambition of Paul. There is a godly ambition in a Christian. And Paul was a tremendously ambitious man. He was a go-getter. Even as a Jew, he'd been a career man. Wanted to be at the top of the ladder. And as a Christian, he had tremendous ambition. Now, his ambition was, as he states it in the letter to the Romans, to establish Christian work where there was none. To go where no one had preached the gospel and preach it. To break new ground. Not to minister to existing congregations, but to get into new areas. And break them open and claim them for the Lord. Now, I'm going to try and draw a little map now. I'm not very good at maps, but we'll see what we can do. I'm going to try and draw a map of the Mediterranean area. That's something like, sorry, that should come up to Gibraltar. There is the Mediterranean Sea. Now, roughly, I've drawn on that board the then-known world, the Gentile world, the Roman Empire, with all its heathen and pagan religions. And Paul was called by Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles, not to part of them, to the Gentiles, to go wherever he could. As Peter had been called to be an apostle, or sent one, or missionary, same word, to the Jews. And so Peter had been centered on Jerusalem and had worked around that area there. Paul, his first base had been Antioch there in Syria, a Gentile church. And from there he had spread out in ripples. He'd gone through Cyprus and Asia Minor and spread in bigger and bigger ripples out from Syrian Antioch until he had covered Cyprus, Asia Minor, Greece, and Macedonia. He had established a church in each key city. Paul's strategy was not to do the work himself, but to establish in each area a church in a key city and let that church do the rest of the evangelizing. And he felt if he had established a church in the key city, in each county or district, that he could leave them to get on with the evangelism. Fine missionary strategy, this. And he wanted to move on. Now you can see that by the time he got to Corinth here, where he was writing the letter to the Romans, he had virtually evangelized the eastern half of the Mediterranean. And his ambition was now to press on to the west. And therefore his ambition took two forms. First of all, he wanted to go first to the center of the empire, the capital. Now, there was already a church there, but part of his ambition was to help to build that church up because it was at the capital. All roads led to Rome, and Paul knew that if there was a vital, strong church in Rome, it would affect the whole empire. And so he said, I have longed to come and impart some spiritual gift to you, to give you something that you lack, to build you up, to help you to be the key church in the whole empire. I've longed to come to you for that reason. And it was to fulfill that ambition that he wrote this letter. Now that was ambition number one. Here is Rome. I want to come to Rome and to give you some spiritual injection that will make you a dynamic evangelizing church. I want to do that. But Paul was looking far beyond that. He said, after I've done that, I want to go to Spain. Obviously, what he wanted to do was to go to the furthest west of the empire and cover it all with churches. What a strategist. Most Christians, when they got to Corinth, would have said, well, it's time for the young folk to take over now. I'm going into semi-retirement. I'll teach others, but I'm finished. But Paul didn't say that. There is no discharge in this war. Paul didn't retire. Paul said, I may have got churches in half the empire, but there's the other half yet. I'm going on. Now then, look. Paul always worked with a base of a home church. Not a church he'd founded, but a church that would support him and back him up, to which he could report back, a church that would pray, a church that was behind him. And for the eastern half of the empire, he'd used Antioch. But you can see that by the time he got to Spain, Antioch would be far too far away to be a practical base. So this is Paul's object, that Rome becomes his new base. That Rome becomes the church to which he reports back. That Rome now becomes the church from which he goes out in ripples, evangelizing the west of the empire. Do you see the strategy? Paul wants to move his headquarters from Antioch to Rome. But now here's something important. A missionary cannot expect a church to be behind them unless that church is sure that the missionary is going to preach the true gospel. This is one of the key factors in missionary support. It is very difficult to be enthusiastic about a missionary whom you feel is not going to preach the gospel. And therefore it is right that a missionary makes clear to the church which they desire to have as a base what the gospel is that they're going to preach, so that the church may wholeheartedly say, if we could go to that country, that's exactly what we'd say. And therefore we can back this missionary up, because they'll be spreading what we understand is the gospel. Now, do you begin to see why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans? He wrote it for two practical reasons. I have said that he had two ambitions. One, to go and help them, the church in Rome, to be a fine, live, capital city church. And two, to make them a base of operations to go further west. And the two reasons why Paul wrote this letter are connected to those two ambitions. Here is the first ambition. I long to come to you in Rome and build you up and give you a spiritual gift. But, and he says this in the letter, I'm on my way to Jerusalem and I'm not sure if I will get out of Jerusalem alive. So do you know what he did? He sent his sermon on ahead. Now I think this is a lovely idea. He wondered whether he might get to Rome. He knew that going up to Jerusalem was putting his head in a noose. He knew that they would try and kill him, and he wasn't sure whether he'd get out of Jerusalem alive. So he virtually says, if I can't get to you in person, I'm still going to preach to you. And here is what I will say when I come. And he wrote the letter to give them his sermon before ever he got there, to make quite sure that he would be able to give them some spiritual help, even if he never got there himself. And of course, many Christians have often been prevented from reaching a person that they want to help spiritually. What's the best thing to do if you can't reach someone? Write a letter to them. If you can't go and speak to them, then put it down, get a pen, and give them a spiritual gift through a letter. You can do a lot through a letter. And because Paul put the help he wanted to give Rome in a letter, he's helped thousands of other churches. I can see providence in this, can't you? And here is Paul helping us to impart some spiritual gift to us this morning, because he put his sermon in writing and said, I'm writing the gospel down for you so that even if I can't get to you, you'll still have my spiritual gift, you'll still have my preaching. and the letter to the Romans came through to them. The other reason why he wrote is this, and I have already made it clear. It was so that the church in Rome might approve what he would preach in Spain, might know what sort of a missionary he was. For there were all sorts of traveling preachers in those days, as there are today, and all sorts of missionaries. It was that they might know that here was a missionary they could support, that here was a missionary who would give the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, that here was a missionary that would give the gospel of Christ in its fullness to Spain. And when the church in Rome read that letter, they would say, "We must help this man to get to Spain. We must support this missionary. We must help him to make this church a base of operations." Well, now that's why he wrote. Well, then what is it all about? And we have a quarter of an hour left. May I just summarize what it's all about? What is the subject? What is the theme? What is the content of this letter to the Romans? What's it all about? At first sight, it's about so many different subjects, you don't know where to begin. If you do underline keywords, you'll be using your ink more here than any other book. It's full of keywords. It's full of different subjects. The word law occurs 70 times with four different meanings. It's a complicated book. And yet all of it can be summed up in just a sentence. And it is summed up by Paul in the beginning in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter. It is the gospel of God. And there are three key words in verses 16 and 17. Gospel, salvation, righteousness. Let me go backwards through the three words. Righteousness, what is it? It is to be in the right. It is to be right with God. My cousin Tom Rees, I remember, used to have as the title for his missions in the Albert Hall, "Get Right with God." And that's what righteousness is. Rightness, to be in the right with God. And the gospel is concerned with how you get right with God, which is the same thing as saying, how can I be saved? How do I get saved? What is salvation? What am I saved from? What am I saved by? What am I saved for? The gospel means good news of being saved and made right with God. That's the good news. And I'll tell you now why I read Paul's letter to the Philippians at the beginning of this morning. Very simply, there are two ways of getting right with God, and one of them doesn't work. And Paul is describing in his letter the contrast between these two ways all the way. In chapters 3 and 4, he is contrasting the way of faith with the way of works. In chapters 5 and 6, he is contrasting the way of life with the way of death. In chapters 7 and 8, he is contrasting the way of spirit with the way of flesh. And to sum up those three contrasts, it is the contrast between the way of gospel and the way of law. And these are the two ways. And the gospel is based on the cross, and the law is based on the commandments. And these are the two ways of getting right with God. Either keeping the commandments or coming to the cross, or rather coming to the cross or keeping the commandments. And one of these ways doesn't work. To tell a person to try and live a good life, to tell a person to try and keep the Ten Commandments, to tell a person to try and be better, is to damn them, according to Paul, because it puts them on a road which they cannot walk. It puts them in the way of getting right with God that can never work. And it's bad news to tell people that. And alas, the number of people who've got from church itself and Sunday school the impression that to be a Christian you try to live a better life. It's dreadful. It's calamitous that so many think this. But Paul said, "I'm not telling you that way. I'm telling you another way. It's the way of faith, not works. It's the way of life, not death. It's the way of the spirit, not the flesh. It's the way of gospel, not the law. And it begins with the cross, not the commandments. It's a different way, and it gets you there. And at this point, I want to say that Paul is not giving a theological lecture. He is, in fact, giving his autobiography. He is, in fact, telling you of his own life story, because Paul had tried both ways. As a Pharisee, he had tried the way of the law, and as touching the law was blameless. Did it bring him peace with God? Never. Did it bring him pardon for his sins? Never. Did it bring him power in his life? Never. He said it doesn't work. And therefore it was so much dung and refuse to me. Then one day he met his Savior, and his life was revolutionized and turned upside down. He came to the cross. He heard the gospel. He exercised faith. And he found pardon for his sins immediately. And he found peace with God immediately. And he received the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, it works. This way is death. This brings life. Now, the whole lesson of Epistle to the Romans is just one lesson: to learn the right way of getting right with God. And it's not by trying to be better. Do you know, this is the hardest lesson that human nature has to learn. That if you're going to be saved, if you're going to get to heaven, if you're going to have eternal life, if you're going to be right with God, you have not only to turn your back on your badness, but on your goodness too. Now that's where it sticks. Most people can think that turning away from badness is part of it, but to turn away from your own goodness, that is what makes it so difficult for people to become Christians. Said a woman not far from here, who, alas, will not come near church. She said, do you mean to tell me that all the good things I've ever done in my life won't help me to get to heaven? Now, she had admitted there were bad things, but she had believed there were good things too. And she was reluctant to turn away from them. But Paul said, look, my past life was not a criminal life, not a bad life. In fact, according to human standards, according to the standards of God's law, it was a good life. But it was dung, refuse, rubbish. Because I was trying to have a goodness, a righteousness of my own. And I had to turn away from all that and receive by faith in Christ a righteousness of God's. His work, not mine, not what I've done to make myself good, but what he's done to make me good. That's a different kind of righteousness. And these are the two different kinds of righteousness in the world. There are many good people in the world, but there are some people whose goodness is their own, and there are others whose goodness is of the Lord. And it's only those who have the goodness that the Lord gives who are saved. And this is a very hard lesson to learn, and Paul took years to learn it. He tried to make himself righteous in God's sight. Tried to say, I've never done anybody any harm. I'm good enough. I'll get there. And all the time God was saying, I can't accept any of it, Paul. Not any of it. And then that day he said, I see it now. It's a righteousness you want to give me. It's your work, not mine. It's the righteousness that comes through Christ and his death. I'll have that, and I'll throw mine away. It's a wonderful day in your life when you throw your goodness away. Oh, that could be misunderstood, I know, but I mean it. It's a wonderful day when you turn your back on your own goodness and say, it's God's goodness I want. I'm going to be right with God his way, not mine. I'm coming on his terms, not mine. Now, that's what it's all about. And as it unfolds in the chapters, we begin to see why our own way doesn't work, and why a man can never be good enough to be saved, and why he's got to turn his back on even his righteousness as well as his sin. So finally, may I just turn your eyes to the sheet that I've given you. Have you all got one? Did it come upstairs? Fine. I have just tried to give you an outline of Paul's letter to the Romans so that you can go away and use this outline as you read it through. Please read it through, if possible, every week between now and the autumn, perhaps, when we finish these studies. And could you please bring this outline in your Bible every Sunday morning? Now, it's helpful to divide a thing up and see where it's going, and I've given you two outlines, one very simple and the other more complicated. The simplest one is to divide it up into faith, hope, and love. And the interesting thing is that when you mark your key words, you find that chapters 1 to 4 are all about faith, and chapters 5 to 11 are all about hope and the future, and chapters 12 to 16 are all about love. So that faith is concerned with what is past, hope with what is future, and love with what is present. And Paul follows through that simple outline. But having given you that outline, I want to give you a more complicated one. The letter begins with a statement of the gospel and personal greetings, and it ends with personal greetings and a statement of the gospel. So we've got a prologue and an epilogue. We can snip those off now and look at the main part of the letter. I divide it into two halves, exactly equal, chapters 1 to 8 and 9 to 16, and I've given them titles from a verse in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. Salvation is something that God works in first, and then we have to work out second. And in fact, here we have the pattern of Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapters 1 to 8 is the salvation that God works in, and chapters 9 to 16 shows how that works out in practice. I have divided the first half according to the three parts of God, and the second half according to the two parts of men. The three parts of God are God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, when you read through chapters 1 to 8, that is exactly the order that he mentions. And in fact, he is saying that God the Father gives you one thing, that Christ the Son gives you a second, and the Holy Spirit gives you a third. And that when you've got all three, you've got full salvation. Salvation has got worked right in. The Father gives you his righteousness. The Son gives you his redemption, his liberty, his rescue. That's what the word means, his freedom. And the Spirit gives the life-giving power of the resurrection to enable you to have new life. When you've got that, salvation is worked in. Then in the second half, he says, now let's work this out in relation to the two parts of the human race. First the Jews, and secondly the Christians. And in chapters 9 to 11, he describes God's plan for the Jews, both their past rejection by God, their present responsibility to believe in Jesus, and their future restoration when all Israel shall be saved. Then he comes right down to earth and says, now how does salvation work out in the Christian? Well, he says, I'll tell you how it works out in the church. I'll tell you how it works out in the community, and I'll tell you how it works out in the home and family and your individual relationships around the table. And then he comes to his personal greetings and closes. This is so rich, this letter, that every commentator I have read has a different outline of Paul's letter to the Romans, and I take the full blame for the one I've given you. That's my own. And you may not feel it's the best one, but I've just tried to analyze it clearly and simply so that when you read it through, you can look at the outline and see where you are, at what stage in Paul's argument, whether he's concerned with salvation being worked in or worked out in your daily life. And Sunday by Sunday, it is my prayer that just as Luther, Augustine, and Wesley found their hearts strangely warmed, found that Paul's letters were a door to heaven, opened paradise to them, I'm hoping that this will mean exactly the same for many, if not all of us. And with that, we must leave it.